We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3 and from verse 7. You will remember that a fortnight ago we were thinking of John the Baptist as the forerunner and all that the Lord God had done to prepare his heart to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have by the Spirit the description of the occasion on which the Lord Jesus came to John the Baptist for baptism. And that baptism, of course, was the occasion in his case, not ours, but in his case, the occasion for his public recognition to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this whole ministry of John is for the Lord Jesus. The whole ministry of John is for the people of Israel, that they might recognize their Messiah. And here by the Holy Spirit, we see the recognition that John the Baptist is able to publicly show to those who will be the outspoken opponents of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When John, who was baptizing those who confessed their sins, saw that there were many Pharisees and Sadducees come to the baptism, John had something to say to them by way of warning, something to remind them that the only business they had with him was to repent in order to believe on the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else was at issue. They had come, of course, to observe, to criticise, to see what was being done, to see what fault they could find. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees was a sect of the Jewish nation that there's dispute over the meaning of the name, but I've always understood that it meant the pure ones. These people thought they were better than others. They were so disgusted about 200 years before the coming of Christ with the level of the keeping of the Jewish religion that they formed themselves into a group of those that would keep every single part of the law. Now, it's true, if you keep every single part of the law of God and never once fail, you'll be saved. Of course, by the time you decide to keep every part of the law, you might have broken some part already, and so the whole thing would not work. But these people believed that the general standard was so poor that they must set an example and set themselves to improve it. But of course, like all those who set themselves up to be perfect, they despise others. Those who can't quite make the grade. Those who do not wish to go for it in quite such the same way. And then they began to despise the common people, as they called them. For they were the special ones, and these people were the ordinary run of the mill. And how could God be pleased with them when they didn't keep every part of the law? Now you will know that the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Lord God expects perfection. You must grasp this. He does expect perfection. None of us will ever go to heaven without being perfect. However, we can't do it. So we are lost from the beginning. There is no hope for us in ourselves at all. We can't make up for the things we've done already. And if we were to be perfect from now on, we can't just wipe away the past, the things we've done wrong. And God, the Holy God, requires perfection. You will see, of course, that there is an impasse. And some people seek to resolve that impasse by saying, God is not fair. God requires what we can't give. I will have to do my best. And if I do my best, he has no cause to complain. You can't get much more rebellious than that, can you? And that isn't what God says. The gospel, the good news, the saving news, is that he sent the Lord Jesus as his son to be a perfect man, a new man. He never sinned. And therefore, when he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God, the holiness of God, he didn't need to do it for himself. He did it for his people. And his people is everyone who believes and comes to him and repents. Everyone who says, I have sinned. I have disobeyed this commandment, that law. I have sinned against God. And the Lord Jesus takes those sins, took them at Calvary, the sins of every generation, and he carried them away so that a believer in Christ, even though not perfect in himself, herself, is perfect in Christ. And Christ sees that believer, and God sees that believer not in herself, himself, but sees a repentant believer made perfect in Christ. And his righteousness, his perfections are counted to the Lord's people. Therefore, I say to you, there is no future in seeking to be perfect. I have seen, said the scripture writer, an end of all perfection. I understand that that is a hopeless way of going. Christ is the end of righteousness for all who believe. And you see, it is this opposition that is now being played out here. The Pharisees, who themselves are seeking to be perfect in and of themselves, in opposition to the Saviour who said there is no way forward that way, the sinner must come. And I love sinners. And I love to see them change. And I love them to repent. And I've come for sinners, to bring sinners to repentance. And this is the battle that's being shown here. So here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were not very moral Jews. They were the political Jews. They were the ones who wanted government, political power, who hobnobbed with the Romans, which meant that most of the others didn't like them. But they were the wealthy Jews, sort of semi-religious, despised for that reason by the Pharisees, but still influential, and they had to get together at times. So there were Pharisees and Sadducees, probably not together, probably a group of one or some groups of one and some groups of the other. And they came to the baptism. They'd heard that it was a popular movement, that many common people, that many people had come. And they'd heard the preaching of John. And John had been saying to them that there is one coming, the Messiah that you've longed for, the Saviour that you've looked forward to, is about to be revealed. You want to be ready for it, don't you? So confess your sins. Repent. Turn to him. And when he comes, believe him. And they'd heard that this was a popular thing, and they didn't like it. Here was something they weren't in control of. The Sadducees were sort of control freaks politically. And so John greets them. And it is right that you should notice that Elijah-like, John does not hesitate to call attention to their sins and to their need for repentance. O generation of vipers, he says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, you will remember that early on in the book of Genesis, at the time of the fall, the Lord God had spoken about the Saviour. And he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, Genesis 3:15, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And always the enemy is trying to bruise the heel of men and women. Now, that's a picture of snakes, of course, who most readily can get at the heel. But it's only a picture. It's a picture of Satan's sin, who poisoned the life of Eve and who poisoned the life of Adam, and who set sin into the world. And here, John is proclaiming publicly that these people are poisoning the wells of salvation to the people. They're vipers. They're ruining it for men and women who want to be saved. For the people won't have anything to do with their religion. They go along because they'd be in difficulties and thrown out of the synagogues and thrown out of society if they didn't. But they have no heart for it. And the people who really would love God, who would love to come to God, they don't know the way to come. It's in the scriptures, but the Pharisees don't tell them. And they misunderstand willfully. And so what they teach is poison. It's the deceivableness of unrighteousness, because they weren't very pure themselves for all they said. And so he calls them a generation of vipers. These are the people to be avoided, who teach false religion in any age, at any time, who prevent people who desire in their heart to be saved from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive that salvation in whom alone it may be found. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Highly ironic. Nobody had warned them, of course. It's John's way of proclaiming in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit that what they ought to be about was running from the wrath to come. Running to the Saviour, because the anger of God upon those who not only go astray themselves but lead others astray is enormous. God is angry with the wicked every day, says the scripture. Who hath warned you? Do you think you're going to escape by coming here? Do you think baptism is going to help you? Do you think your observations are going to help you? You have a personal accountability to God, a dreadful price to pay for leading these souls astray who've been looking to you for religious leadership. There is wrath coming upon you. Do you think you're going to escape cheaply? Do you think you're going to escape without repentance? Do you think you're going to be able to come and just observe and criticize and reject me and reject Christ? You're destined for wrath unless you repent. No wonder John the Baptist got beheaded. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He preached the gospel to them. He called upon them to repent. He called upon it to be such a thorough repentance in their lives as it would be seen that they were full of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. They would be so filled with the Spirit that everybody would notice the difference. Show that you're repentant. Don't just let your lives be a sham. Don't just come here and to be critical. But you can escape the wrath to come by repentance. And then John knows what they're going to say. We are the descendants of Abraham. Well, all right. Think not to say within yourselves. It's very hard, isn't it? You've got a preacher, or you've got somebody who's talking to somebody or reasoning, And it's clear they're not responding, but you don't know what it is that is masterminding their rebellion. But John knew what was masterminding their rebellion. And he knew that it was not ground to be stood upon. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. To be a descendant of Abraham isn't much. The Lord, if he chose, could raise up the stones. No big deal. You didn't help it. You couldn't help it. You were just born that way. No big deal at all. Now is not the time to study Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. But in that passage, the gospel presentation of the situation of Abraham is made clear. What shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to glory in, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so on. That's Romans 4. In other words, the true descendants of Abraham were not those who were born Jews after Abraham, but those who exercised the same faith as Abraham exercised. Faith. The faith which is in Christ, which Abraham had. Abraham saw my day, the scripture tells us. Abraham knew about the Savior. Abraham believed. Abraham believed the words of God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will count that to us for righteousness. Our faith in him, the Lord will say, his sins may be blotted out. I will pardon him. I will pardon her. He believes in my son. And that's the first step. And belief comes through repentance. Well, think not to say we have Abraham to our father. Paul says, well, I had more. I was a Jew of the Jew. I was a Benjamite. But I didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ until God arrested me. It doesn't matter if we have Christian parents. It doesn't matter if we can see we live in a Christian land. You see what happens to a Christian land? It deteriorates. And there are stories throughout the kings of the Old Testament that show us that good parents can have good children or bad children. The bad parents can have good children or bad children. Nothing to do with that. It's everything to do with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the distinguishing feature. Shall we be in heaven? Well, have we confessed our sins to the Lord Jesus? Have we come to him? Have we pleaded the merits of his blood? Have we rolled our sins onto him? And have we known that we've actually done that and the Lord has said to us in the spirit of our hearts, thy sins are forgiven? If not, we're lost still. If so, then cheer up, we're his. Think not to say we have Abraham to our father. It's an irrelevance. Not only is it an irrelevance, it's deceitful. For if you teach others that that is sufficient, no Jew will consider turning to Christ. If Roman Catholics teach all their children that that's sufficient to be saved by being baptized as a child, then they'll never consider the matter again, as likely as not. But it ruins their chances of coming to the Savior. And now he says, also something else he says. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. He's talking now about the Jewish nation. He knew that their rejection of Christ would mean that in the coming years, in fact in AD 70, less than 40 years on, the whole nation would be destroyed, root and branch, and scattered throughout the world. And so he says, it's in this matter of Christ. Now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You can either interpret that of individuals who do not believe, or you can do it of nations, like the Jewish nation, which is here being spoken of. Every nation that will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be hewn down and overthrown. We've seen it of the British nation, seen it of the Roman nation, the Persian nation, the Greek nation, every nation. Every tree, whether it be a nation or whether it be the life of an individual, which bringeth not forth good fruit, and that good fruit coming through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Well, you burn the wood in the fire, and it's a picture, of course, of hellfire. And then he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There has been an argument over the years. It's a shame, they say, that too many of the translators of the 1611 version were Church of England, because they didn't believe in baptism by immersion, and they translated the words in water as with water. You know, the difference between with water and in water. But I don't think it matters very much. It's quite clear later on that Jesus came out of the water, and you can't come out of the water after baptism if you haven't been in it. So I don't think it much matters how you translate this word. But however you translate the word in verse 11, I baptize you with water, you must translate it the same at the end of the verse, I shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So if you want to say, I baptize you in water, as the Greek says, then you must also say, the Lord Jesus Christ will baptize you in the Holy Ghost. So either way, we have things to consider. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So this is the work of John the Baptist, that those who had repented, those who had sins forgiven, those who repented and want to come apart and be known as a separate group and belonging to John, but on the grounds that they would proceed when the Messiah came from John to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Baptism is an entry for those who've already confessed and already been saved. And it's a means by which people may recognize that these folks are committed to the service of, in this case, John the Baptist, to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. The word baptize, of course, is an intensive word, and it means to wash thoroughly. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. The latitude of whose shoes, it says in one of the other Gospels, I am not worthy to undo. This was the lowliest position. If a Jew was made a servant, God permitted that he could fulfill any of the tasks that a servant normally did, except washing the feet, carrying the shoes, and undoing or doing up the shoe latchet. That was too lowly for a Jew to do as a servant. But John thought that the difference between him and Christ was so enormous that he puts it this way, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, you can read in Acts 2 about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But what it's important to notice just in this morning is the quantum difference between being baptized, which is perfectly proper, and being filled with the Spirit of Christ, which is essential. Without Christ, without the Spirit, we are none of Christ. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and according to the teaching of the Scripture, we are filled with the Spirit when we repent and believe, and we are His. There never is a time from then onwards that we're not His. But it's a mighty thing to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's a mighty thing to have Him active within, helping us to understand the Scripture, leading us in the ways of truth, changing our life underneath. He that cometh after me is mightier than I. He's God, God of gods, Lord of lords, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, making human flesh. I'm just a mere mortal. whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And he is saying most specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's him you want to watch out for. It's the Lord Jesus Christ you give account to, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a prophetic picture, but it is in the prophets, but you know the picture. Here you gather up all the corn into the barn. And then, if you like, you winnow it. You use the fan. And you know that the chaff, the light stuff that has no value, that is around, will in the wind separate from the wheat seed, or whatever seed it is. And then you can gather the wheat seed just as wheat seed, separated from all the bits and bobs and pieces. And then you can just pick up the chaff and burn it. And this is applied as a picture to mankind. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are his true seed, is the fruit, are those who will be gathered into heaven. This is his garner, this is his barn, this is his floor. But those who will not believe, they're the chaff of the world. It doesn't matter if they're the most important people in their government, their state, their country, if they're the most powerful rulers round about, the people who destroy others' lives, being lords of the manor and so on. It doesn't matter. They're chaff if they don't believe. Their values of eternity, in light of eternity, the values they have are so lightweight and so poor that they're just chaff. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes, by his fan will purge his floor. He'll gather his wheat into his garner, into the church, into heaven. He'll purge the floor of the Israel government, if you like, of that time. But purge the whole floor of the world. And the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Fire that will never go out. Fire that will burn for all time. Jesus himself speaks of the alternative. He speaks of it in very restrained terms, but he does speak of the fire, the worm that will never cease to bite, and the fire that will never go out for the lost soul. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. So we come now to the Saviour. He's about to embark on his public ministry. We're told in the Gospel of John that the purpose of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he would be revealed to Israel. Read the first chapter of John. But in his case, the purpose of baptism was that he should be revealed as the Saviour, that he is the one who is that Messiah that's been foretold, that he should be shown to be the Saviour. That was why he was baptized. So he comes all the way from Galilee. You can look at a map. And of course, if it were the north end of Jordan, it wouldn't be very far to go. But it was much more likely from other parts of the Gospels that we read, especially when Jesus went back to the place where he was baptized and where John had been baptizing in later times, that it was at the south end. So probably Jesus walked 40, 50 miles. Sure, he would have been praying. Sure, he would have been going under the leading of the Spirit that this was the time for his public ministry to begin. So Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And as he comes, you can picture the scene. John says to him, "You can't. I can't baptize you. My baptism is for sinners upon repentance. I'm not worthy anyway, even if that were not the case." Here John is confessing to him that he is his Lord. And here he is confessing that Jesus is sinless. Jesus had no sins to repent of. Jesus had no reason to be washed and to be cleansed and to begin a new life and going into the pool and coming out a new person. None of these things were applicable to him. So John forbids him. And he says, I have need to be baptized of thee. I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need all the power that you can give. I am a weak person, and without thy help and without thy strength, I have nothing to offer. I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But whatever John thought about himself, John had been chosen by God for this ministry. He'd been named from heaven. Thou shalt call his name John. Those who prophesied at the time of his birth and afterwards prophesied that he would face the people and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives an answer to John. And he doesn't in any way demean John. He upholds his ministry. He identifies with that ministry. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. That's allow it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. The perfect righteousness of the Saviour would be seen on Calvary. There he would atone for the sins of his people. There he would offer a substitutionary atonement. There he would take the place of every sinner who believed in him. There and then. Everybody who'd ever believed in Old Testament times. Everybody who was contemporary who believed in him. Everybody down to these days and any days that shall come after. Their sins were atoned for then, once and for all. If we confess our sins to the Lord and subsequently sin, of course those sins also are covered there. We're in Christ. Thus it becometh us, it's right for us, to fulfill all righteousness. And this baptism would be the inauguration of the whole earthly ministry that was going to culminate in Calvary, in resurrection, in ascension, and in the perfection of his people. To fulfill all the things that in the past just pointed forward to the coming of Christ are now being fulfilled, now being entered into. Let's start it. Let's begin it. Commence it. Let's get it underway. Let's make no delay. It was a sufficient answer to John, for he allowed him when he'd said these words, allow it. For thus it becometh us. Wow. John, you and me together. John, who is not worthy to be compared. In this matter, we share. In this inauguration, we share. Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And then you get the testimony of the living God, our Father which is in heaven. Notice also that you have here tremendous words of the Trinity in verses 16 and 17. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the first person of Trinity, God the Father speaking. There are many passages in the Scripture when the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned together, even when no specific teaching about the Trinity is given, that we might know and believe the fact, even without any explanation. I simply point that out to you here. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Clearly, therefore, immersion. Clearly, therefore, immersion. And as he came out of the water, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God like a dove lighting upon him. And that, of course, in its own way, is what happens to every believer when they're baptized. Or at least, if not baptized, when they're saved, to which baptism points. We read in the scripture that Jesus was filled with the Spirit, that he does not have the Spirit by measure. We have the same Spirit by measure. He has all the gifts. We might have one, two, or three of them. He has all the graces. We might have a very lesser proportion of some of them. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it may be ratified again at baptism, when we make a public declaration, many, many people have testified that they knew that the Spirit had filled them in their measure at that moment. Of course, the Spirit is at work to give us the grace of repentance. We're born again when the seed is planted in our heart initially that must bring forth its work of our believing. But we know of the Spirit's infilling once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And that, as I say, may well be ratified. There can be infillings all our life long. A development of the extent by which we are able to be filled with the Spirit as we go along life's way, and it may well be that baptism is one of the great increases, a time when the Spirit has begun with us and now he greatly increases our capacity, both for our work and our usefulness and our fruitfulness in the Spirit. Well, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. It doesn't actually say in the form of a dove. It says descending like a dove descends. But I think that's to make a point that is too difficult. It reminds you of the dove at the ark, doesn't it? Flying out with no rest for the sole of his feet until he finds dry land. And here the dove finds rest. The Spirit finds rest in the hearts of Christ. In the heart of Christ, and finds rest in the hearts of believers and gives us that rest in measure. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father used the same words on the Mount of Transfiguration later. But here you see, this is exclusive. No other son. This is my beloved son. He is the one. Israel may know, the nation may know, that this is the Messiah which every book of the Old Testament has pointed to as coming, that prophet. This is my beloved son. What more can you want? Can't see how you don't believe in him. What more evidence does anyone need than the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son"? What's our saying? Love me, love my Son, or something like that. The Lord God put his seal of approval on the commencement of the ministry. He put his seal of approval at the Mount of Transfiguration. He put his seal of approval at the crucifixion. And lo, a voice from heaven. We don't know who heard the voice, whether they all heard the voice and were able to distinguish the words, or whether it was simply that only the Lord Jesus heard it and related it. "This is my beloved Son, the Son of my love. This is the Son on whom all my love is placed." Can you not see the enormity of not trusting the author of love, this particular loved one? "This is my beloved Son." And if that were not enough, "in whom I am well pleased." In human terms, you can have a son who doesn't please you, who may not be good. But there is no schism between the Father and the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ may and claimed his affinity with the Father. They all said he was blaspheming, but on the basis of this, he is the beloved Son. God says, "I am well pleased with this beginning of his ministry, well pleased with his life so far, well pleased with all that's going to happen, well pleased that what has been planned from eternity has been inaugurated, well pleased in all that ministry that's coming, well pleased in the death that's coming, well pleased in the resurrection and the glory, and well pleased with all the saints who shall be gathered with him and in him unto eternal life. The Father's portion is his people. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, may the Lord help us to love our Saviour more and more, to be utterly committed to him, to know the joy of sins forgiven and of walking with him.